Now let's bow together, shall we, and seek the Father's blessing, shall we pray? Gracious God, our Father, we bow reverently and quietly in thy holy presence this evening and would lift our hearts unitedly to thee in thanksgiving for the fullness of thy grace and thy love toward us. Each one of us can reflect on where we might be and what we might be had it not been for the miracle of divine intervention in our lives. And we thank thee, O God, that it has pleased thee by wonderful grace to save us, to bring us to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ as a personal Saviour, and with that new life begotten in him by the Spirit of God, to give us new desires and aspirations after holiness and likeness to thy beloved Son. And we have been thinking in our hymn of the desire in our hearts for a closer, nearer walk and relationship with the Lord Jesus. We do know, we confess our God in our hearts, that that is the secret of triumphant, joyful, rejoicing Christian living. And yet everything in this wicked world that lies in the hand of the wicked one conspires to drive a wedge between thy believing people and the man who died to save us. The very things that bombard our ears and eyes and minds through the course of a day are all the things which are of this godless world. And we confess that all too easily our hearts can grow cold and we lose sight of the preciousness of thy beloved Son. We thank thee, O God, for thy faithful care of us. We bless thee that our lives are hid with Christ in God. And we thank thee for times like this when we can draw aside and through the ministry of thy word and through the warmth and the comfort of fellowship together have the affection and love of our hearts rekindled and our desires renewed. We think especially of the passage of Scripture before us in thy will tonight and confess, O God, that our thoughts and our hearts cannot rise to the sublime heights that it contains. But we pray that as we seek to study it together, that our hearts will be touched and that our longings will be satisfied, and that within each one of us there will be as a result a deeper, truer love and closeness to our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee then, Father, for bringing us together safely. We thank thee for the presence of dear saints from other assemblies. We thank thee for their interest and for their sacrifice of time to be with us. We pray that each of us together, in thy will receive a blessing from thyself. And we look to thee now for thy care and thy protection and for thy presence and blessing in this time together. And pray that each of us might receive what our souls need in thy sight. We leave ourselves in thy care, O God. Thank thee again for the multitude of blessings thou hast showered upon us already today. And now as the day draws to its close, we pray that we might have a further rich blessing from thyself through the open page of thy blessed word. Be with us, we pray. Grant us these things that we earnestly ask of thee, for we ask them with our thanksgiving in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. We're going to read, first of all, please, at the close of Philippians chapter 1. We were in that chapter last evening. If there's any here this evening who weren't with us last night, thank you, John, that's great. If there's any who weren't with us last evening, we were looking at the opening of the epistle and the bulk of chapter 1. And at the close of that chapter, verses 27 to the end, there comes a practical exhortation to the saints at Philippi, which leads us then straight into chapter 2. So for the sake of the sense of the reading, it would be good if we began at verse 27 of chapter 1 and then continued through to read to the end of chapter 2. The letter of Paul to the Philippians, chapter number 1 and verse number 27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you, or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now here to be in me. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father he hath served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness, because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him, therefore, the more carefully, that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. May God bless to us this reading of his own good word this evening. We have mentioned how that this letter was primarily written as a letter of thanksgiving to the assembly at Philippi, which from the time of its commencement, and we read of that in Acts chapter 16, from the time of its commencement until now, when Paul is about 60 years of age or so and captive in Rome, from then until now, this assembly has been very fervent in its support of the apostle. In prayer, in practical kindness, in many ways, Paul has been constantly aware that as he has been at the forefront of the pioneering work of the gospel of the grace of God, there has been this one particular assembly. Others like it, but this one had a particular place in Paul's heart. He knows that in all his ministry, these dear saints have been with him. He commends them for that, and he takes great care in chapter 1 to show them that their prayer, their support, their fellowship makes them every bit as much a part of the work of spreading the gospel as he was himself. And how important that is, that we realize the reality, the practical reality of fellowship together in the work of the Lord. Epaphroditus had come to Paul, bringing with him a further token of the kindness and practical love of the saints. But we're quite sure that when Epaphroditus came to Paul, not that he would have been ungrateful for their practical gift, but I think I could see the dear man just for the moment laying that gift to one side and says, well, now before I attend to this, Epaphroditus, how are the saints? How are they? How's the jailer? How's Lydia? How's the young girl who had the spirit of divination? How are all the saints going on? You see, he had a great love for this assembly, and he wants to know all about them. And little by little, as they discuss things, evidently from Epaphroditus, Paul began just to sense one or two things were not well in the assembly at Philippi. It seems that there were things which at least were bearing the seeds of division amongst them. They were not thinking the same things. They were not united in their striving together for the things of the Lord. And so now he takes his pen to write one of these lovely epistles. We know them generally as the prison epistles, Colossians, Ephesians, Philemon, and now this one, the letter to the Philippians. And he takes up his pen and he writes from a full heart. He makes an oblique reference to their kindness in giving. He's going to refer to it toward the end of the epistle more directly. But from first to last, it's an epistle of thankfulness, of rejoicing. Paul is not in good circumstances. And he's probably aware that very shortly his ministry is going to come to an end. But he's at great care to show to the saints at Philippi, and it's the bulk of chapter 1, that the things which had happened to him, the things, the circumstances that were dominating him, had rather fallen out unto the furtherance of the gospel. And he rejoiced in this. Were it not for this, he said, well, how would the gospel have come to the Praetorian Guard and to those of Caesar's household? And the very fact that I am here and in bonds, and yet the gospel is going out, well, he says, that's encouraged the most of the brethren to break their silence and to speak to others about the things of the Lord. So he said, now please, don't be thinking that because Paul, whom we have supported financially and in prayer and in various ways, because Paul is now held captive in Rome, don't stop praying for me. Don't stop that delightful fellowship which has given me such strength over the years. You maintain it, dear saints, because although I am in bonds, the Lord is using these circumstances for the furtherance of the gospel. So now he speaks to them, well, whether I live, whether I die, that's in the Lord's hands. I would personally prefer maybe on balance, he says, though I'm torn between the two things. I suppose on balance I would love to be with Christ, which would be very far better. But I understand that it's needful for you that I remain in the flesh. Well now, he said, having exposed his heart and dissolved to them in this way, he says, now, dear saints, I need to speak to you. I need you to see something of your responsibility in this. And so in verse 27 of chapter 1 he says, now only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. This word conversation, we know in many places in the New Testament scriptures, is otherwise rendered behaviour, your behaviour. But here in the Philippian epistle, both here and in chapter 3, the word used is a very specific word. It is really, it's a word from which we would get our word politics and things that are political. But what he's pointing out to them especially is your behaviour should befit those who are members of the body of Christ. Your behaviour should be that which is becoming those who are citizens of heaven. In chapter 3, which God willing we would consider tomorrow evening, he says in verse number 20, our conversation is in heaven. Or, our commonwealth, our politics are in the heavens. That's where we belong. That's where our citizenship is. Now you see, this wouldn't be lost on the Philippians because they live in a Roman colony. And although they are part of the European mainland, there would be a lot of Grecian influence, of course, because nationally that's what they would be. Philippi is a Roman colony. It has Roman currency, it has Roman laws, it has Roman buildings, it has Roman customs, it has Roman rule. And though you're in Philippi, it is just as though you are in Rome. Well, now Paul makes a play on that. And he says, now I want you believers, you the saints in the assembly at Philippi, I want you to understand that you as an assembly of God's people, your citizenship is in heaven. And you are to behave as those who are in a colony of heaven upon earth. The Romans behaved as those who are in a colony of Rome. Well, he says, now you're the saints of God. You behave as though you're in a colony of heaven. It's a lovely picture, isn't it? See, that's how we ought to behave, dear saints of God. We don't belong here. We don't look to earthly nationalities and earthly ethnic backgrounds. By the grace of God, we are one in Christ. And our citizenship is now in heaven. We are pilgrims down here. We belong to heaven. And the whole purpose of the house of God, the whole principle of the house of God, from Genesis 28 right through to the end of the Bible, is that wherever the presence of God is amongst his people, that constitutes a place that recognizes the rule of heaven. Back in Genesis 28, where the house of God is first spoken of. And Jacob awakes from his dream. He's in a desert place. It's just rocks and a few bushes. And yet he says, this is the house of God. Why is it the house of God? There's no building there. There's nothing there. It's just a piece of desert. Why is it the house of God, Jacob? He says, because God is here. And it's the presence of God that constitutes the house of God. But then he went further and he said, now this is the gate of heaven. This is the gate of heaven. Now when you read of the gate of a place in scripture, perhaps the last chapter of the book of Ruth, where Boaz goes to conclude the arrangement concerning Ruth, he goes to the elders, they're sitting in the gate. Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. It was the place of administration. It's where the elders sat. And the gate is the place where rule takes place for the city. Well, says Jacob, of the house of God, it is the gate of heaven. Not the gate to heaven, the gate of heaven. This place, says Jacob, because God is here, is a place that must acknowledge the administration and the rule of heaven. That principle is inviolable where the house of God is concerned. Paul writes to Timothy, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. Every local assembly in its character is house of God. Therefore, every local assembly should be a place where on earth the rule and the administration of heaven is acknowledged. That makes every local assembly a colony of heaven. Heaven upon earth. That's what the assembly should be, isn't it? Unfortunately, Paul has gleaned from Epaphroditus that the assembly at Philippi is not exhibiting in practice this wonderful ideal of heaven on earth. There's variance amongst some of the saints. There is clearly an encroachment of the things of self into the church at Philippi. So now, as Paul begins tenderly and tactfully to deal with these matters, he reminds them at the very outset. He says, now let your conversation, let your behaviour as citizens be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Later in chapter 2, we read of Epaphroditus. Paul gives a fourfold description of what Epaphroditus was to him, and then he says to the Philippians, he is your messenger. Your messenger, verse 25. The word literally is ambassador. Paul says, now Epaphroditus is an ambassador. He confers upon him a dignity. And doesn't Paul say to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5, ye are ambassadors for Christ. Ambassadors for Christ. Our citizenship is in heaven. And we now, as ambassadors for Christ, have the responsibility of representing in this godless world the claims of the absent monarch. Our ambassadors abroad represent the interests of the UK. When the ambassador speaks officially, he speaks as though Her Majesty the Queen herself was speaking. That's the kind of dignity, that's the kind of responsibility he has. How essential it is that ambassadors to a foreign land are constantly aware that every word they speak and every action they perform is being weighed, and the one they represent is being seen in the light of what they say and what they do. The worst condemnation, the worst sin that can be committed in the eyes of the diplomatic world by an ambassador is that he goes native. That he begins to behave and live like the people to whom he's been sent. That's the worst crime that someone in the diplomatic service can be guilty of. If that's true in the earthly environment, how much true is it in the spiritual? We're ambassadors for Christ. We stand here, the Lord is absent. Luke 19, he's the nobleman gone into the far country to await his kingdom. And he's still rejected down here, and we represent the Lord Jesus Christ. And brethren and sisters, we have to live as those who are conscious every moment that our citizenship is in heaven. Conscious that we mustn't take on the flavour, and we mustn't take on the habits and the customs that would dishonour God of the world into which we've been sent. It's a very high calling, isn't it? It's an exceptionally dignified position. This isn't theory, brethren and sisters. This is practical Christian living. Ambassadors for Christ. Representing him. Paul reminds the Philippians of that. Now he says, whether I come to you, whether I stay away, whether I can come or not, is beside the point. I wish to be able to hear of your affairs, that you're standing fast in one spirit and with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now that's an athletic term. Striving. The Greek word is the word from which we get our word athletics. The whole picture you see is one of this Olympian contest. And they're striving for the goal. And they're striving for the prize. They're in a conflict that demands discipline and dedication and effort. And he says, now you as an assembly should be single-minded, working together for the faith of the gospel. Nothing less will do. How do we measure up against that? So often in local assemblies, the work is fragmented. Those doing their own little thing. Those doing nothing at all. Very often the work is hindered because some won't help, some won't put their back into things. Paul is making very evident to them. We've noticed time and again he uses the little word, all. All. You're in this together, he says. You are one assembly of the Lord's people. You must be united in mind, united in effort, united in faith. Unity is absolutely paramount. Work together, strive together for the faith of the gospel. Now he says you don't need to be terrified by your adversaries. The word terrified is the thought of shying away in the way that a frightened horse would. You don't need to suddenly rear back and be frightened of your adversaries. As you strive together in this unified way, it will be to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. You see, Paul says, now there will be adversaries, because your manner of life will be a condemnation of others. The fact that you worship the true and the living God and will have nothing to do with idolatry, that will cause others to attack you verbally, perhaps physically. There will be conflict here. Now he says, you don't need to be terrified of them. For what you are associated with is of God. And as you simply, faithfully strive together for the faith of the gospel, this will be to them an evidence of their own perdition. It won't stop the attack. But your very testimony, your very striving together, will be a witness to these people of their own perdition. Moreover, it will also be a token to you of your own salvation, and that it's all of God. You work together, he says. For unto you it is given in the place of Christ, the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. You see, now that's the bit we don't like, isn't it? We would like it, forgive me for grouping yourselves with myself, but verse 29, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him. That's what we would like. I've believed on him, the Lord is taking me home to heaven. That's what I want to be, the limit of my spiritual experience. Well, says Paul, it's not like that. It is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. In another place, it would be said, ye have not yet suffered, resisted unto blood. And perhaps some of us, the preacher first of all, would have to hang our heads in shame when we shy away from giving a particular person a tract. Or we'll knock on every door but not that door because, well, we're not quite sure of the reception we would get from the big guy who lives there. And the worst that we may be called upon in the goodness of God in our own society at the moment, the worst that we may be called upon to endure is a bit of mockery. Or a bit of verbal abuse. It's not much, is it? Not when we think what the Saviour suffered and what the Lord endured. And yet there's that within us that would shy away from it. Well, says the Apostle, now it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Now listen, he says, if you want the rewards of the work of Christ, you've got to accept the responsibilities with it as well. The Lord isn't here. He's away in heaven now. But you are here. And you're his ambassadors. You're his representatives. And if you're living as you ought to live, as the world treated him, so they'll treat you. Paul, we know, was speaking from moral high ground. He was a man who rejoiced that he was counted worthy to suffer these things for the name of Christ. Physically, humanly speaking, Paul had suffered more than any of them. And he's got the moral authority to say to them, now look, you dear saints, don't just be content with believing in him. You acknowledge the fact, you recognize the fact that it's given to you by God, it's the divine will that you are here to represent the absent Lord. You've believed on him. Well, now you might be called upon to suffer with him. And to have the same conflict, the word is struggle, agony, which he saw in me and now here to be in me. See, I wonder when the apostle takes this particular line of teaching. Very often in his epistles, Paul seeks to correct things by giving exhortation as to what not to do. You know, so he will say in an epistle, don't be engaged in this. Be careful that you're not caught up in that. And it's usually that he doesn't just pluck subjects from the air. He takes things that are relevant, things that he knows are necessary for that assembly. And the very fact that he's speaking of things which they are to do and are not to do suggests that the apostle's aware that this is ministry relevant for the Philippian assembly. I wonder if there was an element in that assembly that said, well, you know, here's Paul, he's in prison now in Rome. And perhaps there were those who thought that they ought not to be supporting him anymore. After all, Paul's in Rome because of his own actions. I mean, if he hadn't have been so stubborn in going to Jerusalem, well, he wouldn't be in chains in Rome now. I mean, Paul's a good preacher, yes, but you know, he doesn't know when to stop. That's his trouble. And if Paul would just back off a bit, and you know, I don't know that we really want to be associated with someone who is really quite so fervent, quite so zealous. You know, you've got to be a bit diplomatic about the way you present the gospel, haven't you? Say some, perhaps. Not the apostle. Striving together. This is the whole goal. This is the whole aim of it all. Striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now he says, yes, I'm in bonds. And I'm in bonds for Christ. And I'm in bonds because of faithfulness to the gospel of Christ. Now listen, you dear saints. Some of you, he says, will eventually be called upon to suffer and to have exactly the same struggle, the same conflict, which he saw in me and which you hear to be in me. Well, he said, that might well be coming your way as well. So don't despise me, please. Don't cut off your fellowship for me simply because I'm in bonds, simply because to some of you I might be a bit of an embarrassment. Listen, he says, if you're going to be out and out for the things of Christ, the same things may well be coming your way. Well, now he says, and he's going to speak to them now about the mind. Because the mind drives so much, the way a man thinks about things. So now he's going to draw conclusions from what he said to them. And the if of chapter 2, if, therefore, there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love. This is the if that is otherwise better translated, since. It's a conclusion, it's not the if of doubt. It's a conclusion. Since there is this consolation, this authoritative guidance which is in Christ. We are in Christ, we're in the work of Christ, and that puts demands upon us. Now, since these demands are there, since there is a gentle influence that comes through the love of God that's been shed abroad in our hearts, the fact that God loves us and we now love God and love Christ, that causes a certain influence to be in our hearts. It affects the way we think about things. Now, since that's there, says Paul, since there is this wonderful joint participation in divine things with the Spirit of God, since there are these tender-hearted mercies that were never in our hearts before, but are there now, because of the grace of God. On the basis of all these four things, consolation in Christ, comfort of love, fellowship of spirit, bowels and mercies. Now he says, make my joy complete. He's spoken of his joy and rejoicing in his circumstances. Now he says, there's one thing that would really make my joy complete. And that is to know that you have heeded the ministry I've given, and that I would hear back that these potential divisions that are there in the assembly have disappeared. What will cause them to disappear? If you let these things which are there as a consequence of God's calling and work, if you let these things work themselves out in your minds and your lives, it will produce a result which will fulfill my joy. Look at verse 2, please, because the expressions he uses there are linked with the expressions in verse 1. Verse 1 speaks about the consolation in Christ. You can link that with the expression in verse 2, that ye be like-minded. It's a thought, you see, this consolation. It's the same word as exhortation. It's the thought of being guided properly by the word of God. Well, now he says, be like-minded. It's not so much that we're all thinking the same thing, but thinking in the same way. Be ye like-minded. Where he says in verse 1, since there's this comfort of love, he says in verse 2, having the same love. Where he says in verse 1, since there's this fellowship of the Spirit, he says in verse 2, be of one accord. Where he speaks in verse 1 of these bowels and mercies, these tender-heartedness, he says, be of one mind. One humble mind. The whole thought is, you see, that what Paul is calling these saints to in Philippi is attainable. It's achievable. Now he's saying, this isn't emotional, and I'm not calling upon you to make some kind of superhuman effort to be better Christians and better people. He's appealing to things which are factual as a result of salvation, in verse 1. And in verse 2 he's saying, let them have their effect. He spoke of the fruits of righteousness in chapter 1. This is what he wants to see. Let these things have their effect. Now what would be stopping them having their effect? What is stopping these believers being as they ought to be? Paul puts his finger on the problem. He says there's an intrusion of self. An intrusion of self. The natural mind. The natural will. The natural way. You see, it is a fact, isn't it, that in every one of us, our old nature is exceptionally selfish. The old nature is exceptionally selfish. And the old nature is there in every Christian. It is only through the indwelling power of the Spirit of God and through our submission to his ministry that the old nature is kept down. For a person not to be self-centered, for a person not to be self-willed and selfish, is unnatural. It's spiritual. Paul says that's what you've got to submit to. Let nothing be done through strife, that is, the word literally comes from the word they use for the spinning of wool. It's the thought of people sort of acting behind the scenes in a slightly underhand way. Not being transparent, not being open. People conniving and wheeling and dealing behind the scenes. Don't let things be done in such a way. And certainly don't let them be done through vainglory. That is a kind of an empty pride. And now we come to the part of verse 3 which, in my personal opinion, is probably the most difficult exhortation and doctrine in Scripture. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. This is the most unnatural thing, isn't it? In lowliness of mind, my dear brother, my dear sister, you and I are to esteem each other more worthy than ourselves. There is that within our natural being, and I suppose it's cherished in every heart by the old nature. There is this kind of feeling that there was, after all, something in me worthy of being saved. That there really was something in me that God saw and liked, and therefore he saved me. That there is really something in me that God can take hold of and use. And that is just a product of the old nature, self. I think probably one of the best ways of looking at this particular expression in practice is this. When I look at my dear brother and my dear sister in assembly fellowship, as God gives me help and grace, when I look at you, I must always think the best of you that I can. When I look at you, I must see in you the best that I can see. And when I look at myself, I see the worst. I must think the highest thoughts of you and the lowest thoughts of me. And in so doing, I would practically fulfill the exhortation of this scripture. Let each esteem other better than himself. See, there's always the temptation, isn't there, to think, well, you know, it's a kind of a false pride to say that my brother's better than I am. I come to all the meetings, he doesn't. I go out and help with attracting and the practical work of the assembly. He doesn't, he just sits around. I study my Bible, I don't think he does. You see, I mean, that's... these are natural thoughts, aren't they? About spiritual things. And before you know it, in a local assembly, you could have, to all outward appearances, as visitors come in and go out, You could say, well, there's a nice, happy, thriving assembly. They shake each other's hands and they seem to enjoy each other's company. And yet within that assembly, each individual heart could be harbouring little grudges and little irritations. And thinking, well, you know, if only that sister were just to pull her weight a bit more, there'd be a bit less for the rest of us to do. If only that brother would just apply himself a little bit more. Very natural. And that's the problem. It's very natural. And the apostle knows that what he's calling the Philippian saints to is a height of spiritual behaviour which is extraordinary. But brethren and sisters, that's what we've to aim for. That's what we've to aim for. Go back to that teaching of verse 27. Your conversation, your citizenship, your behaviour as citizens, what's it to be? As becometh the gospel. You are to be living here as those who are citizens of heaven. And how many assemblies of God's people are ineffectual in their testimony, not because they're riven by open warfare, but simply because each believer sitting ostensibly in fellowship with the other is harbouring high thoughts of themselves and low thoughts of their brethren and sisters, and that is the death knell to effective assembly witness. This is a totally spiritual behaviour. The apostle's aware of it. And because he's aware that he is calling them to such a high standard of Christian behaviour, for the rest of chapter 2, he's going to give them three examples. The first example, down to verse number 18, is going to be the example of the Lord Jesus himself. The second example is going to be the example of Timothy, their brother. The third example, from verse 25 to verse 30, is going to be of Epaphroditus, a threefold cord. Three examples of how this high doctrinal teaching can be put into practice and witnessed amongst what we might call, with respect, ordinary believers. Notice Paul doesn't use himself as an example. He begins with a great example, the Lord Jesus himself. And then he points to two beloved brethren in Christ, Timothy and Epaphroditus. And he's saying to the saints at Philippi, you want to see this doctrine in practice? You look at these men. Emulate that. That's the kind of mind we're looking for. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Don't be selfish. Be constantly looking out for your brethren and sisters. Be constantly looking out for their welfare. You see, if this was done, we would be so much better off. Let's take an assembly of 30 believers. If I am one of those 30 believers and I only mind my own things, I've got one person looking out for my own things, my own welfare, my own well-being. I've got one person looking out for that, and it's me. But if those 30 believers were all in the good of the teaching of Philippians 2, I'd have 29 believers looking out for my welfare. And so would the others. If each one of us in an assembly of 30 people was looking not on his own things, but every man also on the things of others, it means that in that assembly there would be approximately a 30-fold increase of care amongst the Lord's people. Wouldn't it? I would need to look out for my own things. The trouble is, you see, that again, because of this dreadful old nature that we have within us, we like to think that in any assembly, I'm the one who's looking out for the well-being of everybody else, and they're only looking after themselves. And that becomes divisive, doesn't it? Soon as I start to think like that, soon as I start to think, I'm far too spiritual to say anything publicly. Oh, I'm far too spiritual to go to my brother and say, you know, brother, I really think that I'm pulling my weight and you're not. Oh, I'd never do that. wouldn't want to cause division, you know. But what I don't realize is that the division has already begun. Because in my heart and in my mind, when I'm sitting down, ostensibly, openly, in fellowship with my brethren and sisters, I'm actually harboring bitter thoughts. I'm the one who's doing all the work around here. They're the ones who need to pull their weight. Is that not true? Does this not go on in a lot of places? In a lot of hearts? Oh, that God would give me and give us the grace to really embrace this truth to our hearts. And I repeat, it's totally unnatural. Where then will we give, where will we get the spiritual impetus and the spiritual grace to put into practice the things that the apostles teach? Well, he says, I'll tell you. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. That's very often, of course, where we begin, isn't it? We love to quote these verses on a Lord's Day morning. And very often we begin, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. But what is this mind? Well, he's just spelled it out. If you want to know what this mind is, you have to go back and look at the verses we've just looked at. That mind was in Christ Jesus. And then comes these verses, this wonderful, high, beautiful statement concerning the Lord Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself with no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant. It's not my intention in the slightest tonight to get into the so-called kenosis theory. Some will have heard of it, some will not. The Greek word kenosis simply means to empty oneself. And for donkey's years, there's been a lot of controversy as to what these verses actually mean. Rather than waste time going down the route of what it doesn't mean, I'd like, just with the Lord's help, to say one or two things about what it does mean. Of the Lord Jesus, it speaks of him. Now bear in mind, what it is teaching us is the mind of Christ. This is the whole point of the example. It's showing us the way that the Lord Jesus himself thought about things. Thought about himself. Because that's the context, isn't it? How do we think about ourselves and others? Well, here's the example. Now, the contrast in verse 6 and 7 is that in verse 6, the Lord Jesus is in the form of God, and in verse 7, the form of a servant. It hasn't got the thought of shape or anything like that. It is the thought of how the very nature and essence of the person is being expressed. Now, the Lord Jesus, being God, being eternally divine, being co-equal, co-existent, co-eternal with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ, utterly, totally divine, deity in all its fullness. The Lord Jesus was fully entitled to all the glory and to all the acclaim that goes with that nature and with that authority. Fully entitled to it all. All the glory and the honor and the majesty and the surroundings of heaven that attend him because he is who he is. It was those very things which the Lord Jesus was pleased to lay aside. Now clearly the Lord Jesus never could, let alone did, lay aside anything to do with his deity. He cannot deny himself. He could not possibly relinquish anything of his essential deity. He is the eternal God. But what he did, in wonderful lowliness of self-will, he took upon him something, a form, a nature, which he had never been before, and that he didn't have to do. He took upon him the form of a servant. That's the contrast. The form of God and everything that was attendant upon his position as the eternal God, he took upon him the form of a servant and was content to take the position and all the other things that would attend a lowly bond slave. Being in the form of God, having all the glory and honour and majesty that attended his divine person, the Lord Jesus did not consider it something to be held on to at all costs, to retain with the Father that equality of glory and position in the heavens. He was content to make himself of no reputation. The word thought is an interesting word. You would do well to follow it through in a concordance or a lexicon. It's there in verse number 3 of chapter 2. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. That word esteem in verse 3 is the same word in the original as thought in verse number 6. Verse 25. Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. The word supposed is the same word in the original as thought in verse 6 and esteem in verse 3. You put those verses together and there are many others like them. Moses, for instance, in Hebrews chapter 11, esteemed the reproach of Christ greater than the treasures of Egypt. The whole idea of the word is that it is something that has been subject to all due consideration. In Hebrews 11, Moses weighed things up. He weighed up all the glory, the power, the potential, the authority that was his as a son raised in the palace. All the treasures of Egypt were his for the having. And he put them in one side of the balance. And he intelligently and thoughtfully and considerately put the reproach of Christ in the other pan of the balance. And the scales were displaced in favour of the reproach of Christ. It wasn't a snap decision. It wasn't an emotional decision. It wasn't a spur of the moment act of gallantry or something like that. This was a considered, thoughtful, persuaded conclusion that Moses had come to. With divine enlightenment, no doubt. But Moses came to this decision. Everything that Egypt can offer me is not to be compared with the reproach of Christ. Why? Because he had his eye on that which was to come. Paul would speak of it himself in chapter 3, for instance. Chapter 3, verse 7. What things were counted to me, those I counted loss for Christ. What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I still count all things but loss. That word count is the word thought of our verse in chapter 2. What it means is this. When we compare Scripture with Scripture, the best form of study in my opinion, when we compare Scripture with Scripture, what we find is that in the mind of our beloved Saviour, our Lord Jesus Christ, as he eternally occupied the throne of heaven and filled heaven with his glory, the studied, considered thought of the mind of our Lord Jesus Christ was that he would make himself of no reputation and take upon him the form of a servant. That all those things that were rightfully his in heaven as pertaining to his glory and his position, he was willing to lay them aside in order to do the will of the Father. These are high thoughts, aren't they, dear saints of God? This is a considered thought of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the first example Paul's bringing to the saints. This is how we need to think. You want an example of selflessness, he says? You want an example of how self is totally abdicated in order that others might be profited and blessed? You think of what the Lord Jesus did. You think of how he considered. He weighed up everything in heaven. He weighed up everything that he would have to endure here upon earth. He took that step. Made himself of no reputation. Took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. The likeness of men. True humanity. It wasn't just a representation of a man. He was made in the likeness of men. That is, in the ways in which he moved and walked and all these kind of things. But we know, of course, totally, utterly without sin. He was the first of a new order of man. He wasn't from Adam's stock. He hadn't the same nature as we have. But leaving aside the nature, his humanity was absolutely real. 100% real. So we finish up with one wonderful personality. It is our Lord Jesus Christ. He has two natures. The one is the full totality of everything divine, and the other is the totality of everything that is perfectly human. He is both God and man in the one person. And being found in fashion, not as a man, but as man. As man. True humanity. Being found in fashion as man, he humbled himself. So now we've got two humblings. In verse number 7, we find the Son of God humbles himself to take upon him the form of a servant and be made in the likeness of men. But then once the Son of God has taken upon himself humanity and become the Son of Man, as the Son of Man he humbles himself again. And he humbles himself, becomes obedient, not to death, not unto death. He's not obeying death. He's obeying God. He's obeying the will of the Father to the extent of death. That's the extent to which his obedience takes him. The self-humbling is to the extent of death. But then he takes us beyond that. The death of a cross. Oh, what tremendous self-humbling. To come from the heights of the glory of heaven to the absolute shame and the agony and the spitting and the mockery and the jeering of the cross of Calvary. Hallelujah! What a Saviour. What a Saviour. As a consequence of these things, says the Apostle, verse 9, God also hath highly exalted him. By inference, he's saying, now you, dear Philippian saints, I'm afraid that from what I hear from Epaphroditus, there's a tendency amongst some of you to exalt yourselves. Well, listen, if you want to be truly exalted, humble yourself. See, the world says, put all your energy into climbing to the top of the ladder. You'll achieve greatness. Paul says, put all your energy into climbing to the bottom of the ladder. You'll achieve greatness. Greatness in spiritual things is diametrically opposed to greatness in the things of the world. I thank God for that, because greatness in this world is so transitory and it's shut up to just the few, but greatness in spiritual things is open to every saint of God. Humble yourselves, says Peter, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. See, brethren, these principles are not difficult to understand, are they? I think you'd agree with me they're the most difficult to put into practice. All because of this wretched old nature that is still within me, that desires self and self-will and ego. Even when I think that I'm behaving in a gracious and submissive way, who knows what my motive really is? I know what I would like my motive to be by ministering to the saints of God tonight. But before the Lord, I don't know what my motive truly is. For the simple reason that the heart is deceitful, and above all things desperately wicked. Who can know it? And that's true of the Christian as much as it is of the sinner. Now he says, this, the effect, the outcome of this self-humbling of the Lord Jesus is that God also hath highly exalted him. And given him, now here, the definite article is in the original language, and given him the name which is above every name. Now this is not a concept which we're particularly familiar with in our own language. But the thought of the name is the thought of authority. I suppose the nearest we get to it is the old stories, the sort of Sherlock Holmes days, when the miscreant, finally having been identified, the peeler is brought along, and he batters on the door and he says, "Open up! open up in the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord. He's invoking not a name like my name is Phil or your name is whatever it is. It's not that thought. He's appealing to the authority that lies latent there. The policeman today might put up his hand. Stops a 42-ton truck. Doesn't do it because he's got the power to do it. He does it because he's got the authority to do it. And the authority lies in the name of the Lord. Now says the Apostle, God, as a consequence of the self-humbling of the Lord Jesus, God has highly exalted him and given him the name. The name which is above every other name. Every other authority is subservient now to the authority that lies invested in Christ. And the purpose is that at the name, capital N really, just to identify it as this authority, at the name of Jesus. Now, of course, when we think of the name of Jesus, we think, quite understandably, of the name he was given at his birth. It can be rightly said, the Lord has only one name. He's only one name, that's Jesus. Every other ascription to him is a title. Lord, Christ, and so on. They're titles. But the thought in this verse, if I have the words to describe it, is that at this name, this total authority that God has given to the man Jesus, the intention is that before that singular, unique, wonderful, highest authority invested in this man, before that authority, every knee should bow. Whether these things are in heaven, the angelic spirit beings, whether they're in earth, the things to do with mankind, whether they're things under the earth, whether that just refers to souls of departed people or whether it refers to infernal beings, I judge probably the latter. So whether it's things celestial, things terrestrial, things infernal, there is not a created authority in the whole of the universe which God has not made subject to the authority which he has vested in the man of Calvary. And the outcome is that every tongue will one day confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Is there someone here tonight not saved, I wonder? It's possible. Someone not saved? Every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Every knee, every tongue. Thank God for that. Thank God that the man who's been despised and rejected and whose precious name we hear mocked and blasphemed every day of our lives, every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess that he is Lord. Absolute, unique, solitary authority vested in this blessed man. It's going to be acknowledged by all to the glory of God the Father. The wonderful thing is that by grace we have been taught to bow the knee today. And that our knee is not going to be made to bow. We voluntarily bow the knee. What a dignity it is. But what a responsibility to own Jesus as Lord. We spoke a little about it last night. It's not just an empty title. For me to own the Lord Jesus as my Lord is automatically to acknowledge that I have nothing of my own. My time, my money, my strength, my home, my resources, everything about me he has redeemed. And if he is truly my Lord, then everything I have is his. And I should be delighted with that. I should humbly, gladly render it all to him, the man who died to save my soul. Now he says, very often with Paul's writings, I'm looking at the word wherefore in verse 12. Very often in Paul's writings, when he uses the word therefore, it is the outcome of some logical argument he's made. He's made the argument, now he says therefore. It's a logical outcome of that. But usually when he uses the word wherefore, it's not so much the logical outcome, it's the moral outcome. The moral result, the way that my thought processes and my heart should be affected by the things that have been said. As a moral outcome of the things that I have said, says Paul, my beloved ones, oh, the tenderness of his heart, as ye have always obeyed, not just when I was with you, but now much more that I'm away from you. Now you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Remember we said last night that when you read of salvation, you must always look at the context in which the word is used. Here in verse number 12, the salvation being spoken of has got nothing to do with the salvation of the soul. Rather, Paul has put his finger accurately upon a problem that exists in the Philippian assembly. Self has come in. You're not united. You're not striving with one mind. You're not of one accord. All the things that speak of unity are being disrupted because some are acting in a self-centered and selfish way. Paul has put his finger upon that. And he's corrected it doctrinally, and he's now given the most perfect illustration of how this problem can be adjusted and put right. Now he says, I've fingered the problem, I've taught you the doctrine, I've given you the example. Now work out your own deliverance. Now work out your own salvation from this problem that you have. Work it out for yourselves. And do it with fear. The word literally means self-distrust. Self-distrust. Do it very conscious of the fact that even as you try and put this matter right before the Lord, that you have absolutely no confidence in the flesh. Do it with that kind of fear and trembling. For it's God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now he said, if there's a desire within you to put this matter right, the will, that's begotten of God. It's not natural. It's a spiritual desire. It's begotten of God. So both to will and to do of his good pleasure is only what God has worked in you. So verse 12 is about human responsibility. Work out your own salvation. Verse 13 is about the divine enablement as to how to do that. It's God who worketh in you, both to will and to do of all his good pleasure. So don't do things with murmurings. The murmurings are the seedbed of the disputings. Disputings begin as murmurings. The little whispered conversation. The thing that I've had stored up and festering in my heart and mind, I can't contain it anymore, so I murmur, whisper to others. And I find that they share the same kind of ideas. And I tell them what bugs me, and they tell me what bugs them, and we've become little murmurers together now. And two or three others join us, and before you know what, there's disputing. And you see, this is the outworking of the flesh. The flesh is desperately ugly, dear saints of God, isn't it? The old nature, when it's working out, carnality, it's desperately ugly. And there's no place for it in the assembly of God's people. Now, do all these things without this murmuring and disputing, so that you can be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I've not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Just this, and then we finish. Come to verse 15 first. Among whom ye shine as luminaries in the world. The lengths we go to try and achieve success in the gospel. Let's have a gospel campaign. Let's flood the place with tracts. Let's get the Bible exhibition down. Let's do this. Let's do that. What are we trying to do? We are trying to make an impact with the light of the gospel in a dark world, aren't we? Full marks for trying. What does the apostle say? If you've got murmurings and disputings, if you're not blameless and sincere, if you're not behaving as the children of God should behave, If amongst yourselves as an assembly of God's people, the flesh is dominating, and you're not of one mind and one accord, if that is true, then you cannot shine as lights in the world. Is that a proper understanding of these verses? I judge that it is. You're an outpost of heaven in Philippi, an outpost of Rome, says Paul. And your light is dim. You've lost the power. You're losing the blessing. Why is it, brethren? Is it because that the people, the Greeks and the Romans in Philippi, have grown more difficult to reach? Are they sinners above all others? No, it's not that. Is it that somehow the gospel's lost its power? No, it can't be that. Why is it that the blessing isn't shining out, my brethren? Paul says, I'll tell you why it is. Because of a problem in your individual heart. Problem in your individual minds. Oh dear saints of God, if we grasp hold of nothing else, could we not possibly grasp hold of this tonight? What we are as ourselves in a local assembly radically affects the work of the Lord. You can have tent campaigns, you can have the best preachers in the world, you could have them here for 52 weeks of the year and never see a soul saved. I appreciate that God is sovereign. I appreciate that. I'm talking now about our own responsibility. What would bring about revival? What would bring about revival, whether here in Wallingford, or in Bicester, or in Forest, or wherever else? What would bring about that revival we so long to see? I tell you what it is, brethren. I'll tell you the secret. It's not a secret, you know it anyway. But I'll remind you before the Lord of what it is. And may God give us grace to put it right. The secret to revival is the saints of God in humble confession upon their knees. That's what revival will begin with. We're proud, brethren. And we're stubborn. And we might give mental assent to the fact that this is the road to blessing, but we don't want to do it. We don't want to humble ourselves. We don't want to go to that brother, that sister that we've thought of lightly for so long, and simply confess with tears that we've thought badly of them. We don't want to do it. We want to see our brethren humble themselves. Or we can all write out a list of names right now of men and women who need to humble themselves. Oh, that God would give me the grace to see that I must humble myself. And that in these precious verses we've been privileged to look at, we've got the highest and most beautiful example of self-humbling that there's ever been. To humble oneself, is it to cheapen oneself? How can we possibly say that when we look at the example of our Lord Jesus Christ? To humble oneself, what does it mean? It means to lose face. It means that human pride, ego, self, has got to be abased. That's what my natural spirit does not want, isn't it? It didn't want it when I got saved. And it doesn't want it now that I am saved. But my brethren, my sisters, I believe with all my heart that if you and I could learn to humble ourselves in accordance with this scripture, and we're all responsible now, before the Lord, we're all responsible as we've sat under this ministry tonight. If you and I could humble ourselves as this chapter demands, that would be the key to an outflow of blessing that we could not even begin to dream about now. I believe that with all my heart. Because Paul says, now if you do these things, and if you do these things without murmuring and disputing, he says, then you'll begin to shine again as lights in that dark world. That's the key to gospel blessing. The key to gospel blessing is the saints of God being in a right attitude before the Lord and before each other. If there's things in my life tonight that I know I've got to put right with my brethren, may God give me grace to do it. And may He give you grace to do the same. And just to consider these things, quietly, quietly, alone, in the presence of God tonight. Oh God, take this dreadful self away from me. Paul is going to go on to show how he's learned that in his own experience. May God give us help to learn it in ours, for the glory of His name. Shall we pray?